Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. And let's pray again. Father, we come to you tonight knowing that you are above all things. That there is nothing that is too hard for you. Thank you, Lord, that you have all wisdom and knowledge. Nothing escapes your notice. You're the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And we come, Lord, wanting to know you more, wanting to understand your will for our lives. You see it, we live in a crazy world. We need you, Lord. We need direction from you. Please speak to us tonight as we open your word and make application to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Moses presented the Lord's message to Pharaoh the first time back in chapter 5, Pharaoh's response was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" We didn't know the Lord. He was polytheistic. In fact, to many, Pharaoh was considered one of their gods. So when he heard, "The Lord says, let my people go," well, that was to him just another deity. Very high estimation of himself and a very low opinion of the Lord God of Israel. So the chapters before us report the history of how the Lord answered Pharaoh's question. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And the Lord said, "Well, I'm going to show you." And actually, mercifully, seeking to help him see that there is a God that's supreme, to help him see there's a God that's greater than he, who has more authority and more power. Now, when Pharaoh initially heard the command from the Lord delivered by Moses, it did answer a question for him. It seems as though he was concerned about the diminished productivity of his slaves, the children of Israel. And apparently, when Israel heard about Moses' mission given by the Lord, many in Israel just stopped working and were ready to go. And so when Pharaoh heard Moses say, "You know, the Lord has sent me to deliver my people, let them go," oh, okay, that's why they haven't been working. And so he said, "This is what we're going to do. Since you have so much time on your hands, you're going to now have to get your own straw to put in those bricks, and we're going to keep the brick production quota the same." And he just put on them an impossible workload. They had cut straw and given it to him before. Now they'd have to go and find whatever they could to put in those bricks as a binding or as a binder. So it brought great hardship upon Israel, and the children of Israel, when they found out about it, got angry at Moses. "Look what you did. You're making our lives more difficult." So Moses, who had been reluctant at first to go to Pharaoh, now he was undone. He was insecure. He was doubting. And so the Lord came to him and reassured him of his mission, assured him of his presence, and assured him of the ultimate successful rescue of his people from slavery and their eventual arrival in the land of promise. So the Lord gave an encouraging message to Moses to give to the people, and a renewed command to go back to Pharaoh. But even so, at the end of chapter 6, we find Moses hesitant, reluctant, unsure, doubting his own ability to gain Pharaoh's ear, doubting his ability to persuade Pharaoh to comply with God's command. So that's where we begin here in chapter 7, verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land." Don't be too quick to read through this. What we learn here is that the Lord had done something supernatural in Moses, giving Moses power, authority, and a position above Pharaoh. Yes, Pharaoh was great in Egypt, possessing great earthly power, but the Lord wanted Moses to understand that he had given him heavenly authority to go and represent God to Pharaoh. He wouldn't have to be worried about being judged by Pharaoh. So here, Moses, in his weakness, was supernaturally elevated by the Lord and given strength for this mission. Now, we can look back. We read the story. We can look back. And for naturally unexplainable reasons, you read through this story, Pharaoh didn't lift a hand against Moses. Did you ever think about that? I mean, Moses, the things he says are tough. The things that happen are hard. And yet for some unexplainable reason, Pharaoh doesn't touch him. See, that's what we're reading here. I have made you like a god to Pharaoh. And that's something that Moses would only discover as he walked by faith. Now, remember today that as we've been given a mission from the Lord, we've been given his authority. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, that great commission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." See, in a way, the Lord has said the same thing to us. He said, "I have all authority, and now I'm imparting to you authority to go and represent me, to go and in my name, and to teach what I've taught you, and I'll be with you." It's the same kind of charge. If you feel insufficient, if you feel hesitant, if you're worried about whether you'll be received, remember the commission you've been given and that you've been given heaven's authority. You've been given God's permission to go and represent him. That's our opportunity. It's not based on our ability. That Jesus is the one that enables, empowers, protects, directs. We can go in our weakness and know that he'll show up. We can go with his authority. And that's essentially the same kind of message that the Lord gave Moses and Aaron. And the Lord prepared them for resistance, for the fact that they wouldn't experience immediate success. The Lord continued there in verse 3. He said, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So not only would Pharaoh refuse to move, dig in his heels, and resist God's command, being unyielding, but as the Lord continued to give revelation by direct command and supernatural signs and wonders, God's continual call to Moses would harden or solidify or confirm Pharaoh's position. In fact, as you read through the narrative, what you see is that Pharaoh's heart was not moved initially. And the word tells us that as the Lord continued to reach out to him, that Pharaoh then actually hardened his heart. So he was unresponsive at first, and then he hardened his own heart. And eventually, after continual refusal, by the time we get to chapter 9 and verse 12, the word tells us that the Lord then hardened Pharaoh's heart. So he began totally unreceptive, then he resisted and he hardened himself, and then you get to chapter 9, verse 12, and the Lord's work begins to harden Pharaoh's heart. Look, God's word to Pharaoh gave Pharaoh the opportunity to respond, to yield to God's will. Without the message, he wouldn't have the opportunity to respond. But instead of responding and yielding, he refused and he hardened his heart. And that opportunity to harden his heart only came when he heard the message. He could have never hardened himself to a message that he didn't hear. But eventually, the additional opportunities to respond simply confirmed Pharaoh's position, solidified his position, and made firm his rejection of God's word. And it would be evident at the end that he was deserving of judgment and that Israel's deliverance was a real testimony of God's supremacy, even to Pharaoh in his stubborn hard-heartedness. Look, every time we declare the message of God to the world, it gives everyone who hears the opportunity to yield, to respond, to cooperate with the Lord. And a person's position regarding Jesus is revealed by their response. So you tell someone about Jesus, their position regarding him is revealed by whether they believe or they don't believe. So the word that gives them an opportunity to change eventually can confirm a person's refusal, as it did with Pharaoh. The word, we know, must be declared. The good news of Jesus Christ is the world's only hope. But know ahead of time that the good news that saves those who believe also can harden those who steadfastly refuse. In other words, the continual declaration of God's message will confirm a person's position that they take regarding the gospel. Now, we don't know what's going on in a person's heart. But the proper thing is to keep sharing and pray for a breakthrough. To pray that the Lord would send whatever needs to be sent to break up that hard ground that the message can finally be received. Well, Moses needed to know Pharaoh's heart would become harder through this process, and the Lord would take action and go ahead and bring Israel out. So Pharaoh wouldn't be able to stop the Lord's plan, no matter how resistant he was. Verse 6, then Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So they obeyed, embracing their ministry by faith at 80 and 83. So if you think you're getting too old, no excuse. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So notice, as they walk by faith, they receive instruction. They're taking steps, and on the way, the Lord tells them what's going to happen next, what they need to do next. And he said, look, Pharaoh, if he asks for a sign to validate that you have a divine message, take that rod that you used with Israel, with your people, and throw it down before Pharaoh. Cast it down and let it become a serpent. Verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. So Pharaoh must have asked, and they complied. Verse 11, but Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now, when the word says they did this in like manner with their enchantments, the word enchantments means literally flame or burning. And so imagine a flame like a puff of smoke, some kind of pyrotechnics, and then suddenly their snakes are swarming around on the ground, slithering around on the ground like serpents. Some kind of pyrotechnics involved here. A big flash boom, and there's a snake that came from a stick. How did it happen? Well, you read experts and people speculate. We're not given the explanation, just the report. And the end of the report is that however it happened, the Lord made it clear that he was superior as Aaron's rod swallowed theirs. Now notice the impact that it had on Pharaoh, verse 13. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Now, whether it was an illusion, a trick, demonic powers, Egyptian magic, whatever it was, this copy, this imitation of God's work, effectively kept Pharaoh from seeing the uniqueness of the Lord. So what Moses and Aaron accomplished didn't seem to be to Pharaoh anything special or anything unique. It was as if these guys were showing him that, hey, anybody can do that. That's no big deal. Just similar to what the Egyptians, there's that word again. The Egyptian magicians did. Imitation is an effective tool of the devil. Paul warned us about this in 2 Timothy when he was describing the last days. He actually made reference to these magicians. Listen to 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 9. This is what he wrote, 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 9. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with various sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Then he said, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest as theirs also was. And we'll see that eventually, the folly of these magicians will be manifest. But interesting, Paul named two of the magicians, Jannes and Jambres. Paul said that men in the last days will resist the truth through the same method, through imitation. And the context of 2 Timothy indicates that it won't be through signs and wonders, but that they will have a form of godliness, some outward religion, some rules, some kind of religious discipline, but they will deny the power of the faith. What is the power of the faith? Well, it is the cross of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Repentance and faith towards God, coming to God through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is that gospel that changes people internally and eternally. Now, if you think about it, we're living in an age where there are all sorts of religions and religious disciplines, rules, some levels of morality. And if you look at all the religion that surrounds us, some of it even called Christianity, You can look at all the religion that's about us, and you can see that it has been pretty effective in diminishing, in some people's eyes, the uniqueness of biblical Christianity. These religions accommodate the world. The sinful, self-loving culture of the world. And they are impotent to change lives. Oh, they might use the same terminology, celebrate the same sort of holidays, follow similar traditions. They may imitate the truth to an extent. And the devil has used them to deceive so many people by giving people all that religious tradition without saying that you're a sinner, Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to die to save sinners, that through Jesus and him alone can a person be saved if they place their faith in his shed blood and the fact that he is resurrected from the dead. And unfortunately, this form of godliness has become very effective in their deception. And it saddens me to hear people diminish biblical Christianity and just say it's just like all the other religions. But that's the age we're living in. So the magician's actions in this case, certainly effective in diminishing, and that's what the imitation does. It diminishes the uniqueness of the truth. And they were very effective in diminishing the impact of Moses and Aaron's presentation. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Now, before we go too much further, just a simple explanation of this concept of heart. Of course, we're not talking about a physical organ that makes blood move through the body. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the heart. The heart, biblically speaking, is the expression of the soul. So it includes the thoughts, the imaginations, the desires, the emotions. So a hard-hearted person is a person that won't change their view. They won't change their mind. They're unwilling to change their thoughts, their desires, their emotions. And so Pharaoh's heart was hard. Your heart can be carnal, your heart can be spiritual, your heart can be fleshly, but it's simply the expression of the, is really the center of your life, that immaterial part of you. And Pharaoh's heart was hard, he was set. Verse 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned into a serpent you shall take in your hand. Now, when Pharaoh went to the water in the morning, it was most likely to worship. He was wealthy, the wealthiest guy in Egypt. He was powerful, the most powerful man in Egypt. He didn't need to go to the river to take a bath. He didn't need to go to the river to get some water to prepare the things for the day. He had servants to do all that. Most likely he went down to the Nile for worship because we know the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. They looked at the Nile as a source of life and refreshment and fertility. And they were worshipping the creation, not the creator. So God directed Moses and Aaron to go and meet Pharaoh by the river, verse 16. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. So the message is the same message delivered before. Let my people go that they can serve me. I want to save them so that they can serve me. They weren't Pharaoh's people. God here making a claim on his people. Let my people go. And he wanted to set them free from slavery so they could have a new master, so that they could serve him. We serve somebody. And Pharaoh was the one that they were serving, and God wanted to set them free to serve him. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. and the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Now, again, the question was, remember chapter 5, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? So this is how the Lord would help Pharaoh see that he is the one to be obeyed, that he is the one to be honored. He would turn the Nile into blood. He would turn their blessing into a curse. He would judge what they considered to be their source of life. He would symbolically kill that which they worshiped. He would show that he was greater than the God they worshiped. And this Nile that had been used 80 years before as a watery grave for baby Hebrew boys would now flow with blood. And the fish that were so much a part of the Egyptian diet would die. They would be hungry, they would be thirsty as God's judgment came upon them. Verse 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So just as the Lord said, it came to pass. Now look at this. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord said. Again, duplicating it, imitating what God accomplished. They found some water that was still water, and they turned it into blood. So, I mean, they're bringing more judgment. No relief. They can't relieve the judgment. But even so, that imitation was diminishing the impact of the greater miracle, and Pharaoh's heart just grew hard. Verse 23, and Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. So the people had to dig around the river, they had to dig wells to get potable water to survive, to have something to drink. Instead of turning to the Lord, they started digging, and they worked and found a way to quench their thirst. Chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Again, the demand. No specific destination. Before he said that they may serve me in the wilderness, now he's saying, just let them go that they may serve me. Verse 2, but he said, if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, into your kneading bowls, and frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on your servants. So this time the Lord says, I'm going to communicate to you with frogs, which were common around the Nile. But the Lord said, if Pharaoh, if you don't cooperate, I'm going to smite your territory with frogs. I'm going to give you an overabundance of frogs. They'd be overrun by frogs. Now, one of the goddesses that the Egyptians served was a goddess, Hecate, H-E-Q-E-T is how you spell it, Hecate. And it was represented by a woman with the head of a frog. Why would you worship something that looked like a woman with the head of a frog? But they did. And she was supposedly the goddess of childbirth and fertility. So frogs were typically seen in a positive light, but they were about to be overrun. Verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams and over the rivers and over the ponds and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. So they had frogs all over. Can you imagine this? I mean, you couldn't walk without pushing frogs out of the way. You know, they were squishing under your toes, you know. You'd wake up in the morning and you'd have frogs in your bed and frogs on your pillow, and you'd go to your pantry to get your cereal out and there'd be frogs there and frogs in your bowls and frogs in your stove and just frogs everywhere. And the magicians saw this in verse 7, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought frogs up on the land of Egypt. All they could do was bring more out. They couldn't put them away. I mean, Pharaoh had to be thinking, what are you thinking? Verse 8, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Now, how long did it take? How long did they tolerate the frogs? How many frogs were too many frogs? We don't know. But it definitely became just too much for Pharaoh. So Pharaoh, looking for relief, made some promises. He was, interesting, at this point, acknowledging the Lord's power and acknowledging Moses and Aaron's ability to ask the Lord to work. So here, in a way, for a moment, Pharaoh was acknowledging the Lord's supremacy over their frog goddess. He was acknowledging that the Lord is the one who could do something about their situation. They were powerless to do anything, but the Lord who brought them could take them away. And he did as so many do when they're dealing with an overwhelming situation. He made a promise to the Lord. If you take away the frogs, I'll let the people go. He didn't say they were the Lord's people yet. They were still the people. They weren't his people, but they were the people. Just take them out of here. I'll let them go. Verse 9, and Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of the saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So when do you want me to ask for that, Pharaoh? So Pharaoh said, tomorrow. And Moses said, let it be according to your word, that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, from your people. They shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did, look at this, so the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. So just absolutely disgusting, I'm sure. But the Lord answered their prayers. I think it's amazing in verse 13 when it says, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. Isn't that amazing? The Lord did according to the word of Moses. The Lord did what Moses said. That's powerful prayer. That's the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. So the Lord killed all the frogs, verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord said. Now, many people are like Pharaoh. When they get into trouble, they cry out for help. When they get relief, they turn from the Lord and they follow their own ways. Some even make vows. And maybe you've done it. Lord, if you get me out of this one, and you give a list. I'll do this. Lord, if I win the lottery, I'll tithe, I promise. You know? Lord, if you save me out of this, I'll serve you. But many times when the Lord comes through, people just turn away. When the situation gets better, they forget their vow. This reminds me of the warning in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, which says this. Romans 2, 4 to 6. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. See, God is merciful. He's good. He loves to bless people and to help. But there are some people that as soon as good things start happening, they just turn back to their own ways and refuse to yield to him. And when that happens, it reveals the condition of their heart. See, it reveals that they're really heading towards judgment and they need to repent. That was Pharaoh. See, he was on the throne. That's the deal. He was on the throne. And if he could do something to manipulate God to do what he wanted, he was willing to do it. But as soon as he got his way, he was still on the throne. He never ceded. He never got off the throne. He never said, Lord, you're in control. You have your way. He was saying, I'll have my way. And if I can do this to make him happy and he'll do what I want, then great. And at the end of the day, he was still on the throne. So there are people that do that. They get to a bad spot in their life and they say, I'll do anything to get my life right. And they'll do something for the Lord. They'll make a religious profession. They'll get involved in church. They'll start doing things. Then their life gets better. And you never see them again. Why? Because they never got off the throne. They were just using God to get what they wanted. And as soon as they got what they wanted, I'm done. It's sad, but it happens. Perhaps there's much of the church that's like that. Well, the Lord continued to work, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. No warning at this time. No, if you don't, I will. The Lord sent an infestation of lice. They came from the dust of the earth. The Egyptians, we know, worshipped the earth, the ground. They had a god named Geb, and here, as they took the dust and turned it to lice, it was like taking their god and turning it into a plague, an annoyance, a relentless irritation. And I was reading through my notes from the last time I taught this, and I decided I wouldn't say the same thing. Because I had said that God gave them a lousy day. Verse 18. At least I didn't say Pharaoh wanted to croak. Verse 18. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. So they couldn't replicate the creation of life from dust. There's only one that can make life from dust. And they recognized this, and they reported to Pharaoh that it was a divine action, something supernatural. That's the idea of the finger of God. We recognize that this is divine, that this is something that only a God could do. And notice, they didn't give or attribute it to the Lord. You don't see the name of the Lord that Moses had been using to beckon Pharaoh to release the people. Moses has been saying, thus says the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, the name of God. Thus says Jehovah, the name of God, the covenant God of Israel. And they don't use that here. They just said, this is the finger of God, a divine being, some sort of deity, not recognizing that it's Israel's God. Now, by the way, this is where imitation ends. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 that the futility of those that imitate will be manifest, just as Jannes and Jambres was. And here's where it ends. False religions cannot give new life. They can't. They might be able to reform and teach and develop and discipline, but they can't transform a person supernaturally, giving them new life. Only Jesus can give a person new life. Only Jesus can cause a person to become born again. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they become new. When someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are no longer an addict. They are no longer a drunk. They are no longer an adulterer. They are no longer a murderer. They are no longer a homosexual. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it very clearly. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 11 says it clearly. 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul wrote, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, this is the radical difference between biblical Christianity and the religions that men use to imitate what real Christianity is. Jesus Christ gives new life supernaturally. The world doesn't understand that. The imitations that are out there say, well, you need to develop it and work on it and learn it and through some sort of discipline, or you're always going to be that way and you're always going to struggle with it. And it's just about who you were and who you were created to be, and people will feed you with that nonsense. But Jesus Christ can radically change a person's life where they're no longer that person, where they're brand new. And that message needs to be declared. Such were some of you, but you were saved. You were born again. You're brand new in Jesus Christ. And that's the power of what God can do through the gospel. So here's where the magicians ran out. They couldn't do anymore. And this is where false religions run out. They can't do anymore. Now, they're saying it's just some God. And here's where the Lord begins to make it clear that he is the God of Israel. Verse 20. And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies, notice flies is in italics, on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies may be there, in order to show you, or in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. Now, we're not sure exactly what these flies are. That's why I said, note, it's in italics. The fly is there to clarify. It just says swarms. So it could have been any kind of insect. We know from Psalm 78, verse 45, that these insects would bite them. Psalm 78, 45. So this time there was a warning declared ahead of time, and the Lord made it clear that this plague would only affect and afflict the Egyptians. It would not affect Goshen, where his children were residing. Well, Pharaoh evidently didn't believe and didn't respond. And so verse 24 says, the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. And the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God in the land. in the land. So the flies were unbearable for Pharaoh, so he offered a compromise. Sure, go sacrifice to your God, but stay here in the land. You can't leave, but you can sacrifice. Now, when Satan feels threatened, he'll often do something similar. He'll offer a compromise. He'll say to people, well, yeah, add church, add religious stuff, but don't change anything else. See, he's always okay with adding religious activity. In fact, he's okay with anything other than a full commitment. Because anything less than a full commitment to Jesus Christ is a frustrating life, a life of false assurance, and a life of continual failures. I like Galatians 1:3-5. Galatians 1:3-5 says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, Paul was saying Jesus came to save us from our sins and to radically change our lives, to deliver us from life as it's been. So to suggest that, well, just adding church attendance is sufficient and then you're okay, while staying in sin and continuing a daily relationship really with you on the throne, is a lie from the devil. Remember, Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't. Now, as Pharaoh offered this compromise, Moses rightly responded. Verse 26, Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? So from a very practical perspective, for Israel to sacrifice as the Lord required, to sacrifice sheep and goats to the Egyptians, it would fly in the face of their cultural norms and it would elicit a harsh response. So Moses said, no, we're not going to stay here. We're going to leave like the Lord commanded. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, verse 27, as he commanded us. So Pharaoh said, look at this, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. He said, okay, just don't take it too far. Just don't take it too far. That's another thing that Satan loves to suggest, that you can go, just don't take it too far. Don't become a fanatic. You know, don't go overboard with this Christianity thing. You know, moderation in all things. Have you heard people say that to you? Please realize that the cross of Jesus Christ is radical. A cross in and of itself was radical. Jesus said, if you want to follow him, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. A cross is a commitment with no return. You never have somebody go to a cross and come back alive. No one survived a cross. It was the end of life as it was. And that's victorious Christianity, a radical departure, the old man dying with Christ, a new life now in the resurrected Lord. I don't see any positive examples of people who don't take Christianity too far. I don't see any positive examples in the Bible of moderation in all things. In fact, if you think about it, Matthew left his job when Jesus called him. Peter, Andrew, James, and John left their businesses. Jesus called a rich young ruler who wanted to follow him, and he said, you're going to have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor, then you can follow me. The lame man that was healed in Acts chapter 3 that we looked at on Sunday went running and leaping and praising God. And the church, as many people were getting saved, they met daily in the temple and house to house. And the examples go on and on. Nobody was just, oh, we can't take this too far. They were so happy that they were saved, heading to heaven. Their lives were transformed. They were forgiven. They had a new life in Christ, and they knew the living God. They went 100% full-on radical for Jesus Christ. Don't believe it when somebody says, don't take this too far. I mean, how far can you take it? He took it from heaven to earth to save us. He's taking us from earth to heaven to be with him in glory. So here Pharaoh conceded to Moses' request, but added, don't go too far. He didn't want to let them get out of his control. Verse 29, then Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Didn't Moses know there was deceit going on? Seems to be. Verse 30, so Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let his people go. So again, he failed to keep his commitment, and he held on to the people and didn't obey the Lord and let them go. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, and don't worry, we're not going to the end of chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. Now again, this didn't have to happen. This was the Lord's mercy. Pharaoh was being warned. Now there's no record of Pharaoh's decision. You read it, you don't see a decision listed. But the truth is that when God calls you to make a decision and you don't make a decision, you've made a decision. If God calls you to make a decision and you don't make a decision, your indecision is a decision not to obey the Lord. Verse 6, so the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but all the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. So all the livestock of the field that belonged to the Egyptians died. Huge loss of personal property. And again, the Lord made a clear distinction that God preserved the animals that belonged to Israel. In verse 8, so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them towards heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. So no words to declare at this time. Just the scattering of ash and the resulting boils, dealing with infectious pus and pain that these magicians couldn't even stand. And then we're told for the very first time, verse 12, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So the Lord said this would happen. Remember, his heart grew hard, chapter 7, verse 13. He hardened his own heart, chapter 8, verse 15. His heart grew hard, chapter 8, verse 19. Pharaoh hardened his heart, chapter 8, verse 32. And his heart became hard, chapter 9, verse 7. And now for the very first time, the Lord hardened his heart. So this outreach that the Lord was doing to reach Pharaoh had the potential to bring change, but instead of changing him, it further hardened Pharaoh. So what did the Lord do in response? Verse 13. This is amazing. This is the love of God. 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues, look at it, to your very heart. And on your servants and on your people. Why? That you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. The Lord saw Pharaoh's heart getting harder and harder and harder. And the Lord says, I'm going to pick up the intensity. I'm going to stick it deeply to go to your very heart. Verse 15. The Lord said, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. Just think about it. He's saying, Pharaoh, I could have wiped you out a long time ago. The Lord could have sent one judgment that would have killed every Egyptian, and Israel could have walked out no problem at all. But instead, God showed great mercy, giving Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity to cooperate. The Lord was giving Pharaoh the opportunity to yield and the motivation to yield. And you know, this is what's going to happen in the last days during the tribulation period. Why doesn't God just come back and just end it all? Well, because God's a God of mercy. And there's going to be 7 years of intense suffering as God pours out his wrath on the earth. But it will be mercy for people to realize that there's a God in heaven. And for people to realize that they need to repent, they need to get right, they need to turn from their sins and turn to him. It's mercy. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. Lamentations 3, 22 to 23 says that through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Guys, if we got what we deserved, it would be very bad. And Pharaoh likewise. But God was being merciful and purposeful, and we'll end with this in verse 16. It says, but indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. So God is saying to Pharaoh, I want you to repent because I have a plan and purpose for your life. Pharaoh, you're Pharaoh for a reason. That God had given him that position, and God desired to demonstrate his power in Pharaoh to promote his character, to promote his identity. And what was Pharaoh doing? Pharaoh was resisting and getting in the way and obstructing what the Lord was doing, exalting self, lifting up self. But Pharaoh's resistance wouldn't thwart God's purposes. Instead, God would still reveal his power, but as he dealt with Pharaoh in judgment. See, it was futile for Pharaoh to fight with God. And I just think, in looking at this, what would have happened if he would have surrendered to the Lord? What would have happened? Oh, the potential in any person that surrenders to him. God, in many ways, looks at us and says, I want to glorify myself in you. I want to show the world who I am. I want to show the world who Jesus is if you'll just yield, if you'll just surrender. And all the potential that each of you have in being a witness for him, that people would see Christ in you, that they would hear truth through you. And our role is to simply surrender, trusting him, looking to him, that he might get the glory. And so, Lord, we're thankful, so thankful for your mercy towards us and your desire to want to use us to bring glory to your name. Help us, Lord, to faithfully proclaim your word in a world that is so deceived. Help us, Lord, to proclaim the truth and the power of the gospel to our world that so desperately needs to hear it. Be glorified in us, Lord. Lord, show the world who you are through us. Use our lives, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.